to our service this morning on this holiday weekend. On behalf of our beloved pastor, I received a call late a week ago that his stamina was still quite weak, and thinking that driving back from Buellton for the morning and then going back up might be a little taxing, he gave me a call. And so we're here together. Thank you for coming. I invite you to open in your Bibles for a scripture reading from the book of Titus. Just a few verses from Titus. We will put in at chapter 2 and verse 11 only, and then move to chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. Then verse 4 of chapter 3. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. So far in the reading of God's holy, precious Word. I want to speak to you today on the theme of salvation. The title is, Our Common, So Great Salvation. I chose that title lifting words from Jude, verse 3, where he talks about his desire to write about our common salvation. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where the writer says, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I came to this theme last Sunday listening to our pastor's message when he talked about salvation, the work of evangelism and proclaiming the gospel. Also, in the class that I teach, the joint heirs class, we have in recent weeks looked at the parable of the sower and the importance of sowing the seed of the kingdom. And so I decided to speak on this topic. In your bulletin is a little insert. It has some specifics I prepared some time ago about salvation. But in particular, in the middle is a layout of the gospel, the way of redemption as revealed in Romans, and also the way of salvation as revealed in the book of Colossians. And I offer this to you as an aid that you might perhaps use in your giving witness to God's great saving work. So this is for your own independent use and study. The message today will be entirely on the PowerPoint presentation. So I invite you to keep your eyes up on the front screen. And if you're sitting in the wings and you can't see a screen, feel free to move. I see at least a handful of open seats. So you can move to those locations. So, next slide, as I introduce this topic, our common, so great salvation. We have these statements of purpose concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Those are His own words. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world, He entered the stream of humanity to save sinners. But how is this to be accomplished? There is this common salvation. There is one way of salvation based on one work of salvation. So there is only one plan of salvation. But how is it that this purpose of saving sinners is to be accomplished? Salvation is God's greatest and most majestic work. A few of you have participated in the series I was asked to teach this summer on creation. Creation is truly a stupendous work of God, but it does not compare to the work of His mighty outstretched arm in saving sinners. And we want to look at that today and to understand it in a little bit more of its richness. In the next slide, I have put up the core issue from man's perspective. The core issue comes from questions Job raised. He wrestled with these questions. The questions are, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? How can a man be in the right before God? And who can make the clean out of the unclean? The answer, of course, is no one. But Job's question is one that should be of utmost concern to every person. Sadly, however, few ever think about it, at least very deeply. However, the relevance of Job's questions is not determined by how many think about it. It is profound and fundamental for every person born into Adam's race. And Job explains his dilemma further. He says, "For God is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon both of us. How can man be reconciled with God?" This is Job's dilemma. He wants to have an answer for that. In our economy, there are many situations that call for an umpire, for a mediator, to bring estranged parties together. There are nations that are estranged. Even this week, there's meetings between the Palestinian Authority and Israel. There are employees and employers that are estranged. There are business partners, marriage partners, even churches and neighbors. There's a need for a mediator, but no need is greater than the need to bridge that alienation that exists between God, who is infinitely holy, and man, who is the transgressor, has violated the standards of holiness that God has set down. And here's Job's dilemma. Who is there that can step in between God and man? Think about it. You and I need someone to stand between God and ourselves if we are ever to have a living relationship with God. Well, that's the issue. It's quite a question. Do you feel the weight of Job's question and the dilemma? We need to. Well, let's move on. Let's expose the issue just a little bit further. In the next slide, we will put up the issue in greater detail and dimension. Next slide, Ellen, if we can. In this particular slide, I've quoted from Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." By the way, let me just insert that these slides have been downloaded. They're all on the website, and you can pick them off when you go home this afternoon. I've been so told by our office staff. Well, further from Romans chapter 3, we read that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. There is none who does good, not even one. And so the wrath of God is revealed against man the sinner, and there is none righteous. If there is none righteous, and the wrath of God is revealed, what can man do? And this wrath that's revealed is not just a mild annoyance that man has made a few miscues. This is a burning indignation of God because man has transgressed infinite holy standards. And it is an indignation that is about to burst forth in a devastating fury with eternal damnation. But here's the conundrum. In Proverbs 17:15, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord." So how can man be justified? If the righteous are condemned, what we just read from Romans 3, there is none righteous. But how is he going to justify the righteous? Because to do so without a just basis would be an abomination. But here we have the great statement of hope from Galatians 3:22. "But the Scripture has confined all men under sin," that's what we've read, "that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Ah, there's a promise. And it's premised and wrapped up in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this ray of hope. But on what basis might this hope spring? Because God cannot simply declare the righteous justified. He must have a just basis for that. So, let's go to the next slide. And here the core issue is laid out in another way. We expose the challenge that God has. See, God has wrath towards sin. And all men are sinners. And God cannot arbitrarily forgive and justify sinners without a righteous basis. So the question is, how can God rescue man from his sinful state without compromising his justice? God would be unjust if he simply declared the sinner righteous. That's not a just statement. How can God renew relationship with sinful man without transgressing man's holiness? How can relationship exist between that one who is infinitely holy and that one who is a sinner, a transgressor? And how can man acquire relationship before God that satisfies the requirements of his perfect righteousness? You see, God's challenge, it's his justice, it's his holiness, it's his perfect righteousness. And if any man is to be saved, if there's to be this hope based on the promise that God made, somehow a plan must be worked out that satisfies his justice, his holiness, and his perfect righteousness. Well, that's the challenge. If God is ever to provide that plan of salvation, then these requirements must be met. And so on the next slide, I have given a picture of the great divide, the great chasm that exists between man and God. This is man's position. He is completely separated. God has wrath towards sin. But under man, all are sinners, and they're all under wrath. God has peace towards righteousness that he must have to be righteous and holy in himself. But there are none righteous. You see, there is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned. You see, they're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Furthermore, we are told, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and by nature children of wrath." We have wrath towards sin. And a dead person can't change his position. A dead person is dead, immovable. Let's go to the next slide. Because all man has descended from Adam, because all man have received from Adam that sinful state, you see, God respects the laws that he makes. And in his creation, he established this principle, the generational principle of life. Life of one kind gives birth only to life of the same kind. It's never been violated. And so all mankind under Adam are sinners. But here's the problem. Who is like thee, majestic in holiness? None. There is no one holy like the Lord. None. So man sits here, and there's no way to build a bridge between man and God. There's no way that man can find peace with God. Not the peace of God. Peace in a relational way. Because man is separated from God. Man is hostile towards God. Maybe you don't think you're hostile towards God. But even unbelief is a deep hostility against God. Unbelief in relation to God and His creatorship and His redemptive plan and purpose is in itself judged by God as an act of hostility against Him. Because you see, He has provided compelling evidence of His existence and His creatorship. And He has set up a compelling witness through conscience and the Word of God. And He holds man accountable for these compelling evidences. And He has commanded that all men everywhere repent. And those who reject, who willfully and defiantly refuse, there's hostility. Because man's a sinner, he's condemned before God. He who believes on Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so man is condemned. And man is dead in sin, as we just read. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you being dead by reason of your sins." So there we are, separated, hostile, condemned, and dead. Man's helpless condition. So, this picture presses the weight of Job's question heavily on our hearts. How can man be right before God? See, man's need in relation to God is there's wrath. He needs wrath to be satisfied. He justly deserves it, so the only way to satisfy it is through a substitute. Man needs a righteousness to live in relationship with a holy God. We need righteousness, but man is unrighteous. There is none righteous. So there must be a righteousness provided by a substitute. Man is separated. He is in desperate need of a mediator, reconciler. That was what Job said. I need someone to stand between, to link us together. But who is there? Where can one be found? Man is condemned. He's in need of a redeemer and a justifier. He needs to buy him back off the block of condemnation. And then he needs to be declared righteous. He needs to be righteous before God to know peace with God. And man is dead in sin, so he is in need of a creator regenerator. You see, the only way life comes from non-life is through a creator. And if you're dead in sin, you need to be regenerated. So we stand in need of a substitute to take the wrath and provide a righteousness. One who will serve as a mediator, reconciler, redeemer, justifier, and a creator regenerator. That's our need. Job recognized it. And Job was frustrated with where would such a one be found? Well, next slide. Enter the grace and the wisdom of God. Oh, the wisdom of God to come up with a plan of salvation and the great grace of it. You see, God sent His Son, as we read in Galatians 3:22 earlier already, about the promise in Jesus. And we have it down below here. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. That is, He enters the human stream. He's part of humanity. He's a brother to you and to me. Born under the law. That is, He has the same requirements of righteousness placed on Him that exist for you and for me. That He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wow, what grace is in that phrase. That we might be redeemed and receive the adoption as sons. And so, the whole picture is changed. The whole equation is changed for man. Because now, there are sinners all, but you see that? There's one righteous among men. And that changes everything. That opens the door for God's great, majestic, saving work. You see, the only possible way that a righteous man can appear is to be a man created by God. And so the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and that which was conceived in her is the Holy Child Jesus. It was the most stupendous work of creation that ever happened, the virgin birth. And God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. And that, as I say, changes the entire situation, because now at least there's one, and at last there is one righteous. And that one is going to completely meet man's need that we saw on the previous slide. The next one, please. So the sent one from God had to fulfill the full plan of God. That required that he fulfill two offices. He had to be a prophet. Now, a prophet is someone who comes from God. He is sent by God to declare the truth about God and the requirements of God and the work of God. The prophet is sent by God to speak on God's behalf, and the prophet speaks for men, to men, for God, to men. And Jesus was that prophet. He himself said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And as we read in Hebrews, he is a faithful son of the Father. And he declared the truth of God, and he lived out the truth of God perfectly. He was a faithful son. He is that prophet that is needed so that man might come to know, to comprehend God's plan and purpose. But then man needs a priest. You see, that's what Job was asking for. There's no one to stand between God and me. And we need a priest. But a priest must come from men. But there's none righteous. Ah, but once God sent forth his son born of a woman, now there is one who can stand in that place. You see, it's the incarnation, that great work of God, that great miracle. God provided that priest, and this one who is righteous can now stand and bridge the gap. He can build the bridge across here. You see, for there is not one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One. It's only one. There was one righteous. There's one mediator. And he is the only one that can stand in the gap and bridge it for you and for me. And as the prophet, the Apostle John wrote, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." That prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and turned on the light so we might see the truth. And he proclaimed the truth and declared it so that men might believe. So the prophet is sent by God to speak to men. The priest must come from among man, and he must be accepted by God, and he must speak with God. And see, a priest, as it says in Hebrews 5, no one takes the priesthood unto himself. He must be appointed by God. He must be accepted by God, and he must come from among men. And so here we have that one mediator available to us. Well, as the one righteous person that stands among men, let's back up a slide, please. As that one that stands here, I want to make a comment about this righteousness. You see, that righteousness of that one is not the righteousness by which God himself in his intrinsic attribute is righteous. That's not the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was born under the law, and he kept the law perfectly. This is a righteousness, if it's going to avail for man before God, must be a righteousness produced within man's own humanity by keeping the law perfectly, satisfying every moral and ethical and Godward requirement. And That's the righteousness that Jesus produced. It is a humanly produced righteousness as the God-man. And that's what is available now for God to complete the work and plan of salvation. So let's go to the next slide. So God's Son, man's substitute, the righteous one. And since the incarnate Son of God is sinless in his humanity, he can serve as man's substitute. See, we saw that earlier, man needs a substitute to take the wrath of God, and he needs a substitute to provide a righteousness. So those are satisfied here. The first requirement of living a perfectly righteous life is only that, a first requirement. He can voluntarily satisfy God's wrath towards sin. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He who knew no sin became sin for us voluntarily. And as he went to the cross, he propitiated the wrath of God, because God imputed the sin of all those who would believe in him. He imputed that sin to Jesus' account. See, God's doing that. You see, here's a righteous basis for satisfying the wrath of God, because there is a righteous one who assumes all the sin. And it's the sin that separates man from God. And that's the first requirement, that this payment of wrath must be made. He must offer to absorb the full penalty of man's sin. And this he did. And this, my friends, I must emphasize, is the great work of grace. God didn't have to do that. God did it out of grace to take your sin and mine and place it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, in his gracious, saving work, assumed it and assumed the full penalty. Oh, the amazing grace of God. But the great thing is that this wrath towards sin propitiated God's wrath. That's a theological term, propitiation in his blood. Propitiation simply means this: satisfaction through sacrifice. You see, God's wrath towards sin has been satisfied in Jesus' blood shed on the cross. He is the satisfaction through his sacrifice for our sins. He satisfies the wrath of God. And in him we have redemption through his blood. By satisfying the wrath of God, he can buy man back, because man, who comes, as we will see, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is no longer under wrath. But let's move on to the next slide. That scene we just saw provides a basis for forgiveness. We saw that God had a challenge. How can he forgive sinners and maintain his justice? How can he do that? Well, he did it through the Son, the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. And the Son absorbed the wrath of God. But that's only the first plank in the plan and work of salvation. If a sinner is to be right before God, as Job says, how can a man be right before God? Man needs also not just to be forgiven. He needs righteousness. You need to be literally righteous. Otherwise, it's a fiction. And God doesn't deal in fiction. He deals in reality. And so, what we need, what man needs, is a righteousness. The sinner must both be forgiven and made righteous. Only then can he live before God. And that's what's provided. That's the wisdom and the marvel, the grace of God's salvation. Christ died for our sins. He absorbed the wrath. The sin is imputed to him, and he died for our sins. But for all those that are regenerated by the Spirit, that the Spirit calls and brings to faith and repentance in him, God then imputes the righteousness of Christ to their account. That is, we have an imputed righteousness. If you come to my class for very long, you're bound to see an illustration that I have used multiple times over my years of teaching. We need a righteousness. Suppose this represents me, a sinner, and Jesus died for my sins, and I believe he is the Son of God, the only sacrifice for sins. But I'm still a sinner, and I don't stand righteous before God. And what I need is to be wrapped up entirely in a perfect, acceptable righteousness before God. So that when God looks at me, he sees me as forgiven and righteous as Christ. Not only righteous as Christ, righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And that's what the sinner needs. How else can Job's question and dilemma be satisfied? We need both forgiveness and righteousness. Sin must be repaid for and removed, plus an authentic righteousness must be credited to every sinner's account who is going to live before God. And so that brings in this marvelous, gracious work of justification. Having been now justified by his blood, we are justified by his grace. That term, justified, just in a simple way, means that God declares us righteous. It is a forensic, a legal term. Legally, before the bar of heaven, we are no longer condemned. We are righteous. But friends, God must have a righteous basis for justifying us. To just justify a sinner, to declare him righteous, without the righteousness that is imputed to his account, is a legal fiction. As I said, God doesn't deal in fiction. He deals in reality. But here we have both in place a basis for forgiveness and a righteousness that allows us to be justified and stand before God. The next slide, I have in schematic form tried to illustrate what has really happened inside the heart of a saint. If you're here today and you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've accepted him as the payment for your sin, and as the one who lived the righteous life that gives you standing before God, then you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Here is natural man. This is man born of Adam. He's a body. We are physical beings, and in us is an eternal reality. In our reality, we have the soul and our spirit nature. I bring those together, the soul, spirit, as one. They are the eternal part of man. But you see, every man born into Adam's race has a sinful nature. That's a permanent part of his soul. That's why we stand condemned. That one who has a sin nature is dead before God. He does not live in God's presence because he's a sinner. And God cannot transgress his holiness and accept him. So, what does God do in this great work of redemption? Well, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new, regenerated, new created person. Literally redone, reborn. Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And what happens is that we receive the Spirit of Christ. That's the very same Spirit that inhabited the Lord Jesus Christ and was part of his life. That Holy Spirit that indwelt him becomes a permanent attachment to our souls. But that's not enough. You see, something else has to happen. Because this sin nature is the problem. What happens in this new creation is two things happen. The Spirit of Christ is permanently attached to our eternal being, and the sin nature that was part of our eternal nature has been circumcised from the soul. That's what circumcision meant to Abraham. Circumcision came after he was declared righteous before God. And the old nature has to be cut off. Now, it still lives within the body, but it is separated from the eternal you, if you're a believer in Christ. It's separated from the eternal me. And so when the body dies, boom, sin nature dies with it, falls away, and here's the eternal being. And so justification is not a fiction. It is a true thing. There's a true basis. You see, we truly are in our eternal being, holy, righteous, just as righteous as Christ. You see, the Spirit of Christ can never sin. It can never transgress the commandments of God. Well, the sin nature can never do a righteous deed that has any merit before God. And so here we have, and Colossians 2:11 makes this clear, and you read the extended passage, in him, that is in Christ, you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is our fleshly nature cut off from the soul. And here we are, justified sinners. I say, my, what a great, great work of God in salvation. Let's go to the next slide. Now, we want to put it together. You see, from Job's question, problem, man was here and all men were sinners and there were none righteous, and God is here and there's the big chasm in between. As it says in Hebrews 3:1, consider Jesus. And I ask you to really consider him today. He needs to be celebrated and magnified and glorified for that great work. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's think about that. He is the apostle. An apostle is the sent one. That's the prophet. He is the one that God sent into the world. He is the one sent to die the propitiatory death, the atoning death in the place of the sinner. And he is the one who, in his incarnation, came and paid the price. As it says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all mankind and for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's the purpose. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, being put to death, that was one of the great steps needed, the first plank of salvation. He had to die for our sins that way. But he is to bring us to God. And to bring us to God, as Job cried out in his desperation, there's no priest, there's no reconciler, there's no umpire. But now Jesus is the high priest of our confession. And he is the one who can take man and reconcile him to God. And the ascension is important. You see, here it says he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's why the resurrection is so important. The resurrection is important because we need a living mediator. And the only one who can live before God is a righteous one, a righteous man. And the death could not hold its prey because he was a righteous man. And so he died the death and paid the price. And then he ascended to glory because we need a high priest. As was what Job said. You see, the full plan of salvation includes the incarnation, the substitutionary death to satisfy, to propitiate the wrath of God. It needs the righteous life of Christ because we need a produced righteousness that can be imputed to our account so that we will be truly righteous before God. But then we need that righteous representative to rise from the dead and to ascend to glory and there in the presence of God connect the sinner with the living God. As it says in Hebrews here, but he, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently at the right hand of the majesty of heavens. You see, you can only die for sin once. Nobody dies twice for sin. Death removes you from a whole sphere of existence and puts you in a whole new sphere. And Jesus died once for all, as it says here, and for all time. And now he is the risen Christ. And now he is ascended to glory, and there he holds a permanent priesthood for us. Well, let's go to the next slide. That's a completed work of salvation. Let me just bring it together and summarize it here briefly. There's Job's dilemma again. For God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. That is, that we may go and stand before God and receive his judgment. The word for court could be judgment together. There is no umpire, there's no mediator, reconciler between us who may lay his hand upon both of us. You see, the reconciler umpire must be accepted by God and have his hand on God, and he must be a representative from man and have his hand on man and bring them together. And that's what we have. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Having become a high priest forever, we have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. You see, salvation is a from to work. It's a self word meaning I am delivered from sin and death to righteousness and eternal life. It's from to. It's a work that is wholly planned by God. It's wholly initiated by God. It's wholly accomplished by God. It says, Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. And it's of him alone. It's from to. The word salvation means deliverance. We are delivered from death. We are delivered from the damnation of sin. We are delivered from the dominion of sin and moral distress. It is deliverance from, but it's also deliverance through. We are delivered through the mighty work of Christ on our behalf. And we are delivered by the mediatory work of the Holy Spirit, the one who calls the sinner, who quickens him to faith and repentance, and plants himself, the Spirit of Christ within us. This is a spiritful, creative work. And then it's deliverance unto a living relationship with the infinitely holy Creator. And that's what we have through our high priest. Then, the next slide. So here is the summary. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, the apostle of our confession, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and paid the penalty for sin. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to glory, where he has the position of permanent high priest. And for us as redeemed sinners, what has happened? Righteousness has been provided. He lived a perfect life in his incarnation. Wrath is propitiated. He died as a substitute for our sins, assuming the full wrath of God as God graciously imputed my sin and your sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And sin is covered. You see, sin has to be covered. I haven't gone into this term, the atonement. It must be covered by the blood. The only way sin can be removed and guilt can be entirely removed is for sin to be covered by blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, was at the Passover. And it's the same for our sin. Condemnation is lifted. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Reconciliation is accomplished. We have a high priest and he's reconciled us to God. Relationship is established and eternal life is secured. How is it that eternal life is secured? Because we have a high priest who has been accepted by God. He has been perfected as a man and taken from among men. He has been installed by the Father at his own right hand. And that high priest is faithful. He will never, ever misrepresent a single person. Not you or me. He's merciful. He's sympathetic. He is always effectual. In any communication, whenever you want to draw near, he's effective for you. And he holds that office permanent. You see, your salvation and mine is only as secure as long as we have such a high priest. And he holds that priesthood permanently. So I'm here today to tell you that this great plan of salvation, this majestic work of God's amazing grace, is an eternal work. Because his Son has been raised and installed as our eternal high priest, holding it permanently. And then the last slide, just a summary of the essential content of the gospel. It is a short summary tried to put together. It's the essential content of the gospel that we are to give witness to. Jesus Christ is the true man, God and true man. He must be the incarnate Son in order to do this work. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He must be human in that regard. He died upon the cross, the just for the unjust, as a substitutionary sacrifice. For all who believe in him are justified on the ground of his shed blood. It's the only basis. He arose from the dead. According to the scriptures, he is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven as our great high priest. And then the great promise, he will come again to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace. That's a brief statement of what I call the essential content of the gospel, because there is a content to it. We don't believe in just anything. We believe in what's content, and it has to be true and real and effectual. And so I close with just four scriptures. Galatians 3:22. They're not on the screen. But the scripture has confined or shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Then Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If anyone neglects, either by outright rejection or by neglectful procrastination or whatever way, if anyone neglects God's majestic work of amazing grace, his so great salvation, the answer is, there is no escape. So in his majestic work of amazing grace, God has provided a Savior. And God has accomplished salvation for his people. I say to you, if you're here outside of Christ, believe and live. Believe and live. Let's pray. Father, we bow as sinful people, unworthy of your favor. But we also bow before the truth of your word. And in humility, we say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And Father, it is because your mercy endures forever that we are a people of hope. Oh, I thank you that I can live with hope. I pray that everyone here this morning might go out as a people, as a person living with hope. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great humiliation and your great sacrifice. Father, we thank you for the indescribable wisdom of your saving work. Spirit of God, thank you for mediating it to the hearts of so many here this morning. And to God be the glory for his great work of amazing grace. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior for mankind. Amen.